The time we've spent together in Mark's Gospel, I hope, has taught us a lot about the writing of the very first Gospel. We know Mark was written before Matthew and Luke and John, and we also know that it was put down on paper initially, probably about AD 66 or 67, which is a year or two after Peter was martyred in Rome. And Peter was accompanied with him on his missionary work, Mark. And so Mark's gospel is heavily influenced by Peter's witness of this is what happened, Mark. I was there. And what is said in Mark's gospel is very much Peter's viewpoint, although we sort of think Mark may have been there for some of it, because in Mark's gospel it talks about this man who runs away naked, and the inference from all the commentators say that must be the writer who is trying to point out that he was there. And so we sort of think Mark was there for some of it. But what we do believe and what we do know is that this gospel is written in the Greek style bios or biography, and it's there to show us about the identity of Jesus. And you can just read what's on the page, and I hope you do, but what we've been trying to look at these last 7 weeks has been, who is the Jesus that Mark wants us to meet? Which Jesus, if you like, is it that Mark is introducing us to? So today we're going to have our last journey into this particular avenue and look a little bit into what has been said already and tie it up, particularly looking at Mark chapter 13 today. Now, my first point today is dependable. In the passage that Mary read to us, you have this picture of the temple. Now, I've already said to you in this series that the temple we're talking about is Herod's temple, not Solomon's temple. Solomon's temple was destroyed when the Babylonian exile took place, and it was rebuilt a bit after that. But we do know that Herod built this massive new temple, which was one of, if you like, the seven wonders of the world in that day. It was something that people travelled a great distance to see. It was huge. To give you some idea, it had blocks of gold on the outside of the temple, which were so polished that when the sun rose in the east, the reflection of these gold sheets on the temple was such that it was blinding. And there are records of people who say it was blinding to look at the temple as the sun was coming up. And when you think about this awesome place, this tremendous edifice that people just come and look at and go, wow. And then you think about the way the gold was used to reflect sunlight on it, then this is quite an amazing thing. So, I would like you to think for a moment about the seriousness in Mark chapter 13, where Jesus said to them, "Do you see these great buildings? Not one stone will be left here on another that will not be thrown down." Now, I would suggest to you that of all the buildings that you could depend on being there in 100 years in Jerusalem, the one would be the temple. The stones that were built were huge, and they were carefully engineered and brought to site and fitted together. This was an enormous edifice, a huge work of man's ingenuity as an offering to God. And yet, Jesus was saying, not one of these stones will be left on top of another. You can understand the annoyance that this caused to the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, because this was their glory, the temple. It was their place. It was a great edifice that showed the world the glory of God. And Jesus was claiming that, actually, guys, this is going to fall. This is going to fall. It was a ridiculous statement to those who heard it that day. This is why, when Jesus is arrested, one of the charges that they raise against him is that you said you would pull down this temple. The fact is that some of the events in Mark chapter 13 happened in AD 70 when the Romans sacked Jerusalem. But the rest of it, we believe, happened in the next century. And what we can say is in that next century, the temple ceased to exist as a building. It was not one stone left on another. And just in case you think that that literally means there simply wasn't one stone that was left on another, because I'm sure someone would grab a one stone and sit it back on another just to prove the Bible was wrong. This is, of course, the language of hyperbole. This is Mark using language that Jesus used to say, look, this is a wonderful edifice, but nothing's going to be left together. It's going to be collapsed. It is a matter of historical fact that the temple was destroyed. This was the end of the temple. It was the end of that which could be relied upon, because they were relying on the wrong thing. They were depending on stones. You know, they tell us that the church had a massive boost in Jerusalem after the temple was finally destroyed, because they couldn't go there to meet. Often the church would gather in the Gentiles area of the temple and worship God there. But they couldn't do it when it was no longer there. And it actually liberated the church, no longer having the temple. And to some degree, the Jews themselves entered into a totally different style of worship. But in some ways, the Jews have never really forgiven those who destroyed the temple. But Jerusalem, the message that Jesus gives in the beginning of this passage is Jerusalem, which has stood for hundreds of years, will be decimated by the enemy. And you say, but not the temple. And Jesus is saying, yes, even the temple. The truth is, you can't depend on temples. But you can depend on the God of the temple. Do you remember that other place where it says, if you take an oath on the temple, you can be let off that oath. But if you call an oath on the gold of the temple, you won't be let off that oath. And Jesus is ridiculing them and saying, this is absolutely crazy that gold makes a difference to the value of your oath. But it's the same thing here. Jesus is saying that actually, it doesn't matter whether there's a temple or not. And if you try and put yourself in the position of the Jews, that's a ridiculous statement. We need the temple. Of course, you could go back to the days of David, where David is debating with Nathan, and Nathan is saying, well, this isn't for you, David. Your son will build a temple, but you shouldn't build a temple. And God says to David, look, I have lived in a tent all these years. I've never asked anybody to make me a temple. The reality is that which looks solid to us cannot be depended on. But God must be the person we draw our dependency from. We mustn't even depend to that extent on the community of the church above God. I hope that you can depend on the community of the church. But firstly, and above all, we must be able to depend on God. That is a vital message of this passage. It then goes on to say about persecution. That picture is of somebody being burnt at the stake. And it obviously doesn't go back to Roman times because their pictures weren't that good. But at the time when Mark's gospel was being written, Nero was Caesar. I read this week a piece by a secular historian about the 20 most difficult Caesars. And in number one position, it was Nero. And this historian was saying Nero blamed the Christian church for the great fire of Rome. And in retaliatory action, he burnt many of the members of the church. Of course, he wasn't burning churches because churches did not exist as buildings. There wasn't that mental change of meaning from the church being us, the body of Christ, which is who we are, to a building being called the church. It was the people who were burnt. And he used to wrap them in tar-soaked rags and light his garden parties with them, which is why on November the 5th we send up Roman candles, because we are remembering the persecution of the early Christians in Rome. And we believe Mark's gospel was initially written, if not in Rome, definitely to the Roman Christians. And it comes out to them when Nero is Caesar, and this persecution is a reality. This persecution is not a little bit of problem, you getting a job at work, getting a promotion. It isn't particularly a little bit of unpleasantness when people say things behind your back because you're a Christian. All of those things are persecution, but let me tell you, when they tie you to a stake, cover you in tar-filled rags and burn you to death, that is persecution. And these people really knew what persecution was. I want to try and get this message over to you, because ultimately this is one of the great themes of Mark, is that Jesus came for those who were being persecuted. The greatest persecution of all time. You know, 20 million Christians were martyred in the 20th century. I will repeat that, just in case you didn't believe it the first time. 20 million Christians martyred in the 20th century. But in Nero's time, it was horrific. And if you watch the new movie that's out, Paul, Apostle of Christ, which is made by the same people who made Risen, and it's all Christian ethics behind it, Christian writers, Christian director. It's got Jim Caviezel in it, and other good Christian actors. And in it, you see a scene where Luke is walking through Rome, and the dark alleyways are lit by Christians on poles burning. And it's an awful, awful thing to imagine. But that is the degree of persecution that Christians were facing then. And I have to say, in times past, Jayam has told us about things that are not too different in India today. And the reality is, in many Muslim countries, Christians are still butchered. Some of them are burnt to death. But the reality is, is that you have to pay a price for being a Christian in some societies. And seriously, the price we have to pay is very minimal. And we ought to, when we feel persecuted, our heart and prayers should go out to those in places like India and Pakistan and other places where there really is a serious amount of persecution going on. Jesus wanted them to know, Mark wanted them to know, that the Jesus they followed had foretold this. This is why it's such a big thing in Mark's gospel. Mark is telling those Romans, listen, the Jesus you follow foretold this. What's happening to you is only what Jesus said. And that's why it's so important that we read it and understand it. I want to take you on now to the idea of apocalypse. Now, apocalypse, as many of you will understand, is a word that means unveiling. It doesn't mean a nuclear bomb going off. But I put that up there because that's what most people think it means. It means a revelation, which is why we have a book in our Bibles called Revelation, because it means unveiling. And the apocalypse of John, the book of Revelation, is a different type of writing to the Gospel of Mark. The Gospel of Mark is a bios, a biography. Book of Revelation is, wait for it, an apocalypse, which was a literary style, very popular in its day. And an apocalypse is sort of a bit written in code. It's written in a way which will pass the censors. It's got to get out there, and there are people who want to check what you're writing before you get it out. And so John wrote it in the apocalyptic style so that it was all in code. And believe me, there's a lot in Revelation referring back to Nero and other Roman emperors. But the truth is that this bios, which is literal, is in the sense that it is, there's no coding involved. It's out there for us to understand in the way that it was written, that it is presented in this way that we might understand that there is a whole lot out there that is affecting us. And Jesus prophesied it, and the apocalyptic sense of this is interesting, because it says in verse 7, when you hear of wars and rumours of wars, don't be alarmed. These things must take place, but the end is not yet. And people often say to me, oh, there's another war broken out, there's another terrible thing happened, there's another terrible thing happened. Jesus must be about to return. And yet, when we read this, we don't always read the whole sentence. It says, you'll hear of wars and rumours of wars, but the end is not yet. There is a sense here that Jesus is talking about apocalyptic events being the norm, that we will experience them from time to time. You notice it says there will be earthquakes. Now, this is written, we believe, in AD 66 or 67. At that time, there were two massive earthquakes that were well in the public consciousness. In Philippi, in AD 61, there had been a massive earthquake. And in AD 62, there was the earthquake, which was Pompeii. Now, if you've ever been to Pompeii, they drill into you there the huge enormity of this to the local area. By local area, they mean the Mediterranean area. And everybody knew this had happened. It had had a massive knock-on effect. And so when Mark is saying this, he's writing this after these two earthquakes to people that knew about them. And he's saying, look, earthquakes will come. but the end is still not yet. And at a time when Jesus, at the time that Jesus had ascended into heaven, we know that from that time onwards, they were expecting Jesus to come back any minute. And in 1 Thessalonians, which is the very first bit of the Bible that was written down by Paul, he has this huge theme about Jesus' returning. And yet, in later writings by Paul, Paul only mentions it to a lower extent. And when Mark is writing these things, after Paul has finished writing, Paul is already martyred when Mark's gospel goes down onto paper, then here we have examples of huge events that have happened that are in the public concept. These are things that people are aware of, and Mark is saying to them, the end is not yet. He's not saying, well, you can lay back now and don't worry because Jesus isn't coming back in a hurry. But what he is saying is that these things in themselves are not evidence that Jesus is about to return. Now, I'll come back to that in another moment. This week, a friend rang me up and said, Jesus is about to return. So I said, oh, well, amen to that. It'd be good if he comes before Monday, because then I don't have to have my operation. And he said to me, no, seriously, Stephen. He said, in Russia this week, at noon, for 3 hours, the skies went black. The sun was blanked out. Everyone is marvelling at this, and people are saying on God TV that this is a sign of the times and Jesus is about to return. And I thought to myself, well, why haven't I heard about this? If in Russia the sky was blanked out for 3 hours in the middle of the day, why wasn't that on the BBC? Why wasn't that? That's a big news, isn't it? So I had a look online. And of course, online, you can look at satellite images of weather. I don't know if you're aware of this, but you can. You can go back and look at satellite images of the weather. And the interesting thing is, on the day before this happened in Russia, in Siberia, which is the bit of Russia where this happened, there was a huge forest fire where over 100-mile stretch of forest burnt to the ground in a day. And on the satellite imagery, you can see this as a huge bright light in Siberia of all this burning. And the following day, the sun is blanked out 100 miles away, because all of the debris and dust from this fire had filled the sky and it was blown along in a huge cloud which dissipated slowly. But in Russia, in that particular part of Russia, for 3 hours, you couldn't see the sunlight in the middle of the day. Now, you could say, oh, well, God arranged it that way. Well, maybe he did. But what I'm saying to you is, that is still no evidence that Jesus is coming back this week. We mustn't look, we mustn't become conspiracy theorists. We mustn't become people who are always looking for the latest thing. What we must remember is what Jesus said in this passage, because he says, when you see all of these things, I am at the door. The message of this passage regarding the apocalypse, regarding the end of times, is that all of these things tell you that Jesus is stood at the door. Now, what does that mean? Well, think of a parachute jump. Have we anybody in the room who's ever done a parachute jump? God bless you, neither have I. I don't want to. But you know, I've seen enough parachute jumps on the TV to scare the pants off me, rather than to want to do it myself. But you stand in an aeroplane and you stand at the door until a light comes on. And the light comes on that tells you you're over the jump zone. And then you have to throw your body out of the aeroplane. But until that light comes on, you stand in the door. And Jesus was saying to them, I am staying at the door. When all of this is happening, I am ready to return. But nobody knows when I'm coming back. And what Jesus was saying is, I'm not even sure, but my Father knows. And don't worry, it will happen. But when all of these things are happening, don't be panicking. Don't be saying, Jesus has forgotten us. He's left us. But remember that I am stood at the door. And I will come. And it may not be now. It may not be in the next week. It may not be when the clouds are hanging over Russia. It may not be when the mudslides and the floods are affecting Laos and wherever you are in the world where terrible things are happening. Jesus is stood at the door. He will come. He is ready to come when his Father tells him. This chapter is in a sense a warning. But if all you get from it is that it's a warning, you are missing the great truth of this chapter. It's letting you know that things like this will happen throughout history and they don't indicate the end in themselves. Note that when it really reaches its darkest point, when it says in verse 24, at those days after that tribulation, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not shed its light. That's when Jesus returns in his light into the darkest moment of the history of the world. That's when Jesus returns. And you might say, well, it can't get much worse than this. Do you know what? I was in the supermarket the other day and an older guy in front of me said, well, it can't get much worse than this. And he was referring to the price of bacon. Now, absolutely honestly, I don't like paying any more for my bacon than the next man. But that doesn't amount to an apocalyptic event for me. And the reality is whatever you are facing, it doesn't matter if Nero has just rounded up half of your family and thrown them into the games that are happening tomorrow in Rome for the populace to laugh at as they are destroyed by lions or have to fight gladiators. It doesn't matter if your mum or your dad or your brother or your sister has been taken by Nero and strapped to a post and lit up to light his garden party. It doesn't matter if the last thing you heard from them was their screams of agony as they were being burnt to death. Jesus is at the door. He will come. It might not happen just yet. The worst has not happened yet. And that's supposed to be an encouragement. And you might say, well, that doesn't encourage me much. Do you know, people, we need to take encouragement from that because the worst hasn't happened yet, but when it does, Jesus will return. This is the Jesus of Mark's gospel, a Jesus who will return. Thank God for that. The abomination that causes desolation that's referred to in Mark 13 is a direct quote from the book of Daniel. And we believe, most commentators believe, it refers to a guy called Antiochus Epiphanes who defiled Jerusalem's temple in the second century. He turned his desires of conquest to Jerusalem, made the Jewish religion illegal, and particularly the circumcision of boys. So he butchered thousands of Jewish men, because they'd been circumcised. Every woman who he could find was a mother with a son, he butchered their sons and hung them around the necks of their mothers. He interrupted the worship of Yahweh in the temple by building an altar to Zeus, the Greek god. This is the guy with the long white cloak and the long white beard and the lightning bolt in his hand that people think is God, but that's Zeus. And we believe that the holy object of which he worshipped Zeus with, that he set up in there, we believe it was a meteorite that fell from the skies. But the time that Jesus is referring to, which we believe was finally fulfilled with Antiochus Epiphanes, some of it you could say was fulfilled in AD 70 when the Romans sacked Jerusalem, but they didn't destroy the temple. But how could you have lived through that? Particularly if you were a mother. Particularly if you were a nursing mother. You see, Jesus mentions these. How could you have lived through that, where they took the baby from your breast, checked that he was circumcised, put a sword through him, and hung him around your neck? How could you have lived through that? And you think, this is the worst thing that could actually happen. Well, the message of Mark is, well, actually, guys, it goes on and it gets a bit worse after this. And there are times when it isn't worse, but there are times that it will be worse. But through all of this, Jesus wants us to know he is standing at the door. He will return. Jesus is ready to come back at any second. I think that is a great encouragement at an apocalyptic time. You know, sometimes we face periods of our lives that are in themselves apocalyptic, in that we are facing terrible traumatic issues. Friend of mine whose 31-year-old daughter has just died. A lovely woman, full of life. Her husband is a widower at 30, in his early 30s. You know, this is terrible. The world has fallen down. It's an apocalypse to them. But Mark 13 is saying, look guys, it'll get worse. But just so you know, when you're going through this, I'm stood at the door. I am ready to return at a moment's notice. And that is what you really can call encouragement. That is joy for us. This chapter is introducing a Jesus who will return. The Son of Man will return in his glory. The return of Jesus, we have to understand, is a reboot for creation. It's a restart of all things. It's putting things right. It's a settling of accounts. The return of Jesus will be greater in terms of impact for this world than his original arrival in Bethlehem as a baby, and will result in a winding up of time and a final undoing of the damage that has been done to creation by the fall of man. This will be a great time. And when Mark tells in this chapter how Jesus taught about his own return, this is the thing that we should focus on. You know, I've had people say to me, ah, I wish you Christians wouldn't go on about the second coming. I wish you'd just get on and help people. Well, I hope that we are helping people. I mean, our program has things in it where we're helping people all the time. And we want to help people. But why are we helping people? Because Jesus is returning. The fact that we do things as a church, that we get involved in social action, so to speak, is because Jesus is alive and he will return. And that's why we do these things. It's the causal point of our action, is our belief in the return of Jesus. But let's live through the troubles. Let's live through the times of pain and persecution, and look to the skies for the return of Jesus. This is our glorious hope. At various points in the New Testament, it talks about our glorious hope. What it's talking about is the return of Jesus. Some people say it's our final salvation. No, that isn't what is, that's not what they're writing about in the Greek. They're referring to the second coming of Jesus. Jesus will return. This is our glorious hope. Our glorious hope is that our Jesus, who is stood at the door, will leap out of the plane and he will arrive back on this earth and he will come back for us. It doesn't matter whether you're facing, it doesn't matter what you're facing. Jesus is coming back again. And people may remember you for years, or they may forget you quickly. But when Jesus comes back, every eye will see him. This will be the penultimate point, the ultimate point of history. My last point today, and my last point in the book of Mark, is that Mark 16 ends with the resurrection of Jesus. The big message of Mark's references to the resurrection of Jesus is this. He is not here. That's what the women are told when they come to the tomb. He is not here. And today, people, I have the same message for you. Jesus is not here physically. He isn't. He isn't. He's here spiritually. The Holy Spirit is here. Jesus has a deposit inside us. Those of us that follow him, there is something of Jesus inside us. But Jesus is not here so that I can reach out and grab his arm and say, hey, Jesus, stop a minute and talk to me. He is not physically here. And when the angels said this, he is not here, they were telling those women, he's not dead anymore. Death could not keep him down. He is risen and he's not here. Do you know what? There's no second coming without a resurrection. There isn't. The resurrection is the key doctrine of Christianity. This is why Easter is more important than Christmas, although we all like Christmas. The reality is, it's bad now, and Mark wants the Roman Christians that he's writing to know, look guys, I know it's bad now. Jesus knows it's bad now. But remember the message that they told us way back in the start of our journey of the way, which was what they called Christianity in those days. Is he's not here. And that means he stood at the door. And that means he can return at any moment. The resurrection cues up the last part of the story, which is the second coming. Romans 6 verse 5 says this, for if we have been joined with him in the likeness of his death, we will certainly also be in the likeness of his resurrection. That was written to the Romans as well, a couple of years earlier than Mark's gospel. But that message is this. If you die, you're only like Jesus because he died. But if you do die, you qualify for what Jesus had, which was resurrection. And you will rise from the dead. The hope of the resurrection is not something we go on about at funerals because we have nothing else to say. The hope of the resurrection we talk about all the time because this is the good news, people. We rise, we get a new body, we live forever with Jesus, and that's the end of the story. And if we say, as Andre Crouch used to sing, if heaven never was promised to me, neither God's promise to live eternally, it's been great just having the Lord in my life. And you know, I love that song, and I've left word for Libby to sing that at my funeral. But you know, that is not the whole story. The whole story is eternity. So we get 50 years, 70 years, 90 years, however many years we get on here. But actually, the reality is eternity. Resurrection is the reality. You get to rise from the dead. Maybe you've got a gammy leg. Maybe you've got a dodgy finger. Someone the other day showed me their finger that's been bent since they were born, and it's always bent. Well, in the resurrection body, there'll be no bent fingers. The reality is we get a new perfect body like Jesus. And if we have to suffer right now, and I know this is a great thing to go home to process before you have your Sunday dinner, but if we have to face trouble on this planet, then don't worry, because there's a resurrection, there's a second coming, Jesus is stood at the door, and it all works out in the end. And so what? You get your toes burnt. And this is the message that Mark is leaving for a church facing the utmost level of persecution. He is telling them of a Jesus that is raised from the dead, who is stood at the door, who is about to return. Whatever level of persecution they're facing, the fact is, it might get worse, but it will be better in the end, because Jesus will settle accounts. Romans 8, verse 11 and 12. And if the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead lives in you, then he who raised Christ from the dead will also bring your mortal bodies to life through his spirit who lives in you. Do you remember the first thing we said about Mark's gospel? Mark introduces Jesus as the baptizer in the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the definite proof you have that Jesus is with you, because he's put his spirit in you. You speak in tongues or you prophesy or all sorts of weirdness happens. But you know what? It's just a proof that God has deposited his Holy Spirit in you. And the reality here in Romans 8 is that if that spirit is in you, and we know it is, then the power of that raised Jesus from the dead is in you. And that's what you need to know if you're about to be burnt on the stake, is that the Spirit of Jesus is in you. It raised Jesus from the dead. It will raise you from the dead. You will not miss a thing. Paul puts it this way. When Jesus returns, those of us who are already dead won't miss a trick. We will rise, and those who are still alive will meet him in the air. You know, none of us will miss any of it. We will all see, every eye will see Jesus when he returns. This is the message of Mark's gospel. He introduces us to as a baptizer in the Holy Spirit, a beloved son, the greatest of preachers, teachers and leaders and healers. The one who forgives sin, the one who welcomes Gentiles, a man of the word who was untraditional in its application, who was relational rather than just ticking boxes, and who fulfilled the righteous sufferer psalms and the pattern of the suffering servant in Isaiah. Finally, today, we have seen that Jesus is introduced to us as the one who understands our persecution, yet is dependable, even though the temple isn't. He isn't here so that we may join him in paradise. This is the Jesus of Mark. This is our Jesus. Would you bow your heads with me? People, this morning I want to just finally just say to you, are you a people of hope? The message of Mark is that there is hope. A glorious, glorious hope. Jesus is stood at the door. And when that light comes on, Jesus will leap out and he will return to this planet. Jesus is risen from the dead. He's not here. But he knows what we're suffering. And whatever pain is in your life, whether it's mental, emotional, physical, whether it's spiritual, Jesus has got the gift of hope for you today. Just going to pray for you right now that you will live hopefully. And we're going to do that to start with by praying for those who are being persecuted today. Father, we lift up the church of God in nations where they are being persecuted in terrible ways. Father, we pray for them right now. We pray for peace and the touch of God and the comfort of God as they face all types of affliction. We pray that you will protect many of them. And we ask that for those who pay the final price, that they will enter into a glorious party in heaven and that we will join with them soon. But Father, we pray for hope for all of us. Not hope that we will be persecuted, but hope that we will be resurrected. Hope that we will see Jesus with our own eyes. We ask you, Father, today that we might share in the joy of seeing Jesus together, and that that might be the act that brings us total fulfillment for our lives on this planet. Father, comfort in each and every one of us. Help us with the issues we are facing. But Father, may the knowledge that Jesus is stood at our door comfort us more than we can possibly imagine. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.